What does God expect of me? That is the question that is asked by those who were listening to the prophecy of Micah in the 6th chapter of his book. God begins the chapter by bringing a case against his people, an appeal for repentance and change. And he asks in verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. And then they respond, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I dare say that the spirit of this inquiry was not very good. It's sort of like saying, well, what in the world will please you? What do we have to do to keep you satisfied? I don't want us to ask the question that way. The Lord has reminded his people on this occasion what he had done in the past, and he's wondering how he must have treated them for them to treat him in the way they were treated. But I want us to ask the question, what does the Lord expect of me? It's answered here, but we'll reserve that. I believe I can establish this morning that you don't know where you are. And if I ask you where you are, you will say, well, I'm here in Coleman, Alabama. And I say, well, where's that? He said, well, it's one of the United States. And I say, where is that? And you say, well, it's a part of the Western Hemisphere here, North and South America. And I say, where is that? Well, it's on the Earth. That's where it is. And I say, well, where's the Earth? And you say, well, it's in a little solar system. It's moving around this hot star, regular intervals. We have day and night. That's where it is. And I say, well, where is this solar system? You say, well, that's in the Milky Way. It's a large galaxy, contains about 100 billion stars, and we're just a part of it. And I say, where's that? He said, well, it's in the universe. Now, I got you. Where is the universe? And who are you? Who are you? And you can give me your name. You can tell me where you work. You can tell me about your family. But that doesn't tell me who you are. I mean, who are you ultimately? I mean, who are you really? Why are you here? What is the purpose? And that's my question. What does God expect of us? I will tell you that unless God tells us what life is about and who we are, we will never, and I want to emphasize this, we will never know. We'll make up some answers because human beings need to have a purpose. So we'll figure something out. We'll say, I'm here to make my family happy. I'm here to work every day. I'm here to do this. I'm here to do that. But all of these do not answer the question. Who are you? And why are you here? Only God knows. You know, we cannot define ourselves. We can't say, this is who I am. Because we are not the Creator. We didn't arrange this great universe for this small earth orb on which are human beings. We didn't arrange this thing. And that's the reason it is imperative that we know God. If we don't ever know God, we are never going to know who we are. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote a little book, Jesus Rediscovered. And in it, he reminisced about his earliest memories. He said he was 6 years old. I believe I can remember before I was 6 years old, but This is a bright man, and he said this is his earliest memory of walking down the road wearing somebody else's hat and wondering who he was. Now, I will tell you, that's where every human being is. Don't tell me you know who you are, and you knew who you were before you ever knew the Lord. You didn't. Not possible. You can know there's a God in heaven, I suspect. Romans 1:20 says that the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that have been made, even his everlasting power and Godhood. I think you could get that. I think you could imply, or you could infer from your very character, which is moral, that there must be some sort of moral law in this world, because I'm concerned about what I ought to do and what, especially what other people ought to do. What's right and what's wrong. And I'm always making those decisions, and I have this conscience that troubles me any time I do what I know is not right. A man ought to draw some conclusions. Yes, I believe you can know there's a God, but you still don't know who you are. And I'm a Christian because I believe this book tells us. I believe this book tells us what God expects of us, why we were put here. And I do believe most profoundly, and that's the reason I preach with such earnestness, that if we don't get that done, our life is an absolute and total waste. How are you going to play the game if you don't know the rules? How are you going to play the game if you don't know what a score is? We live down here like a bunch of people on a basketball court, just throwing the ball in all directions, running up and down, and that doesn't make a bit of sense. There are no rules or regulations except what each one makes up. Can you imagine the confusion and chaos that comes not only in a social sense, but in our own minds? We need to know. Because if we don't know why we're here, and we don't know what God expects of us, we cannot spend a millisecond of our lives profitably. Because we don't know what we're supposed to do. Now, I hope you're in this audience and you care about this question. I believe you do. So let's see if we can get an answer to the question, what God expects of us. Well, we can just go back to the Old Testament and start out in the 4th chapter of Genesis. Even before that, God had expectations of Adam and Eve. He had expectations that they would obey him and trust him, and that he could enter into fellowship with them. It's obvious from the text that he had high expectations, that he wanted to rule over the animal kingdom and have that kind of power. Not only that, but as is said by the 8th Psalm, you made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor. But we didn't do it, did we? Our ancient forebears did not do that. They listened to a snake they had never met in their lives, and who told one lie after another. And the God who created them and who blessed them and gave them all this that surrounded them, that God they rejected. That is our story. We'll believe anything that any snake that comes along tells us, as long as it's what we want to hear. Even if it's stupid. Even if it's false. But we'll lay hold of that thing and we'll live by that. Now I want to ask you, is that sensible? Just to play like that a certain thing is the way it ought to be when it's not that way? And then the first worship we read about in the 4th chapter of Genesis with sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, says that God had respect to Abel's offering, but he didn't have respect to Cain's. And we don't always know for sure. We think, maybe we know, that one was an animal sacrifice, the sacrifice of Abel the shepherd, and the other was a cereal sacrifice, the sacrifice of the farmer, Cain. But whatever it was, as the Hebrews 11:4 says, it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, which is simply to say he trusted God. He responded in the right attitude and with the right thing, whatever. And so I want to say to you, the first thing we can know right at first crack out of the barrel is that God doesn't accept everybody's worship. Just because you worship God doesn't mean he accepts it. There's a principle here. And the principle is that when we come to worship God, we must come to really worship him, recognizing that we are here to give him what he requests and not what we think about things. Every time, and this is across the board, every time we begin to worship God with arrangements that we have made without regard to his word, we are worshiping ourselves, not God. We're at the center of that. We're the ones that decided that matter. We're the ones that thought we know best. It's back in the Garden of Eden all over again. It's back to believing the snake all over again. It's back to doing what we think and what we want so that we can be as wise as God. There is no worship in that. There's no service of God in that, and He will reject such worship. You just spend all your days worshiping like that, and I guarantee you, it will never reach the throne of God, and He will not accept it. You have wasted your time because you didn't worship Him. You didn't reverence Him. You didn't trust Him as God. It's hard to be a man because we'd like to be better than that. We'd like to be Superman. In fact, we'd just like to be God, so we didn't owe anybody anything. And we didn't have to listen to anybody tell us what to do. But that's not the way it is. And you can rail against that. You can say, I wish I'd never been born, all you want to, but you were, and here you are, and the question is, what are you going to do with it? That's the same question I face. What am I going to do with this life I've been given? What should I do with this life that I've been given? Well, worshiping God is in the picture. But then there's the case in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, where Saul, who was the king of Israel, this man of great stature, looked every bit a king, didn't act much like one. And so he is sent out to utterly annihilate the Amalekites. Now, I don't have a great explanation of why God would just want every man, woman, and child destroyed in the nation. But they had impeded his purpose for his people earlier on, and he had promised that he was going to punish them. And he does. But I'll just say this about God. He gives life, and he alone has the right to take it. And if I don't understand this, I just trust him. But he was sent out to utterly destroy them. Not just all the human beings, but animals too. Well, you know the story, I hope, maybe. And he came back full of himself, my goodness, set up a great memorial stone. We had a great victory. And I'll tell you, here was his problem. He thought that because he succeeded in what he was doing, that what he did was right. And some of us are the same disposition. We say, we must be doing something right because God is blessing us, because everything is going fine. Let me tell you, remember the cross of Christ. This idea that we can judge God's attitude toward us by some sort of our own observance of providence is a very, very mistaken one. You only know if you're pleasing God if you're doing what He asks you to do. And sometimes when you do what He asks you to do, it's going to be tough, and you're going to have to suffer, and a lot of things are going to be hard to deal with, but that doesn't matter because we are pleasing God, and that's why we are here. Saul came back with those fine animals he couldn't kill. They were dedicated to death by God, but he brought them back. And when Samuel asked about them, he said, oh, the people have saved these to sacrifice to the Lord. Don't you understand, Samuel? We have intention to worship. We have saved these animals so that we can glorify God with them. But the problem is that the very animals they were going to offer were animals that were an absolute abomination to God because he had instructed Saul and his men to kill them all. And they hadn't done it. Now, there's that principle that will help you understand what God expects of us. That stated there, the Lord desires what? Obedience and not sacrifice. But sometimes we want to substitute sacrifice. Lord, I know I'm not getting it all down, but I am coming to church regularly. In fact, I'm going to come more regularly than I've been coming. And trust me, I'm going to increase my contribution. What good will that do? I mean, maybe you ought to do that. Maybe that's the problem. I don't know. But let's just say that's not the problem. And let's just say you're trying to give him something he's not asking for here. And cover yourself on the thing that you're not doing. Or the thing you are doing that he has prohibited. You can't just come off a sacrifice. I'm going to go to church. And when you don't obey his voice, you don't trust him. You don't recognize him as God. And more than that, you don't recognize him as a God who loves you and cares for you. And has proven it 1,000 times. What does the Lord expect? He expects worship. but it must be worship that is not within itself a violation of His very will. Let me take you to some other place. Let's go to Amos. I love that former prophet. He's kind of rough-hewn. He speaks kind of plain. And he said he was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But the Lord had sent him up to Samaria to speak to the northern kingdom because they were rotten. And fifth chapter of Amos. And let's go to the sixth. I think we'll do better there. No, fifth chapter, verse 18. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." The day of the Lord in Old Testament writing signifies the day of the Lord and visitation of His people. And of course, they were expecting great things to happen when the Lord finally visits us, which was characteristic of the nation of Israel. They often remembered the promise, but never remembered the responsibility. It would be as though a man fled from a lion, he says, and a bear met him. As though he went into the house, leaned his head on the wall, and a serpent met him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness as a mighty stream. You know, it used to be that the only thing that some of us could get out of that passage is the Lord against those stringed instruments, against those instrumental music, He's against it. Well, He wasn't against it then. You can read about the Lord's commandment by His prophets to offer worship with instruments of music. It's there, 2 Chronicles 29. What's He talking about here? These people were worshiping Him right along. I mean, they brought fat beasts to sacrifice. They were doing it upright. Coming to church all the time. Preaching, some of them preaching. You know, a lot of really doing great things. And the Lord said, "I will not accept it. It is an abomination to me. What did He say? Let justice run down like waters and righteousness as a mighty stream." What's their problem? They're unjust and unrighteous. So, going through the worship is no good if your life is unjust and unrighteous. And there's war. Well, there's more to it than that. They had those golden calves at Dan and Bethel, courtesy of Jeroboam the first. But here He's addressing the fact that you are not going to please God by bringing me some more sacrifices. I'm sick and tired of the ones I'm getting. May I translate that into modern terms? It's like the Lord saying, "I am sick to death of your Lord's Supper. I don't like your songs. And your prayers are a stench in my nostrils. I'm tired of it. What I want is people who live righteously and godly in this world." And that's important, isn't it? These assemblies, as I said this morning, are intended to change us and transform us and to bring us closer to God and make us more righteous and holy. But sometimes we just get the routine, just like these people did. What does God want? He wants worship. But He wants worship that's genuine and true and that causes the worshiper to become more and more every day what God wants him to be. He recognizes that fact. First chapter of Isaiah. We're going down through history here. But the same complaint is made by Isaiah, and he's coming along some hundred, maybe 100 years after Amos. And what he says in verse 10 of the first chapter, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." That's kind of tough language. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts?" Who asked you to come in here like a herd of cattle?
Same problem. Everybody going to church all the time, giving liberally, all that sort of business, but they're not serious about doing right. They're not committed to the Lord, and the Lord was tired of it. The Lord was wearied by it, and He can be wearied by us when we come and we make all these great promises in the song, and we don't do it. What does the Lord want from me? He wants serious, earnest worship that implies by its very nature that I am here to do Your will, O God. I want to know it, and I want to do it. That blessed verse in John chapter 7, verse 17 from the Lord, He that wills to do His will know of the teaching whether it is of God or I speak for myself. And we need to will to do His will. We need to have a concern about it in every phase of our life. Don't lock anything out. Well, there's more we could read in the Old Testament prophets that strike the same theme. And that is people who were worshipers, but were not serious about living the life. Does God want worship? Yes, He does. Does He want it according to His will? Absolutely, because if it's not according to His will, it's not worship. You're just doing what you want to do and pushing it in God's face. But He wants the worshiper to live righteously. And that is exactly what Micah said in answer to the question that we read earlier in Micah 6. He said, the Lord has taught you what is good. And what does the Lord your God require of you but to love, to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's what He wants. You know, do you think the Lord died so we could eat the Lord's Supper for every first day of the week? You think the Lord died so we could get together like this? I'm using this in an accommodative sense, I know. But the Lord didn't die so we could come together here and eat the Lord's Supper. He died so that, first of all, we could be forgiven. And He died, secondly, so we could be changed. And if we think we've fulfilled our purpose in life, I ate the Lord's Supper this Sunday. Look, I'm good. No, that's not it. I tell you, those Old Testament prophets speak to us in such clear language because He was talking to religious people like we are. And the problem that those people had are the problems that we have and face. And we have to deal with it very candidly. If I go to the New Testament, what does the Lord want from me? Paul's sermon in Athens addresses this subject. Not so. He said that the Lord made of one every nation of men upon the face of the earth, and He determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should what? What? That they should seek God, if happy they might feel after Him and find Him, for He is not far from any one of us. What's our purpose here? To seek God? Let me add something more to that. Hebrews, we know this passage. In Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6. Remember that one? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. I'll just put that in. We must seek Him. We must seek Him diligently. Now let me add another passage. Go back to the Old Testament now to Jeremiah 29. This is a great, in my judgment, a great passage, and it's known by many. Verses 11 to 13. This is one you can put in your heart and hold it there. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and hope. Did you understand that's why God's doing all He's doing? He's not doing all this to make your life miserable. He wants you to have hope. He wants you to have peace. He wants you to have a true reward at last. He said, I know my thoughts to you. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Seek the Lord. Seek Him diligently. Seek Him with all your heart. What does God want? Not just some worship.
Not just some songs and some prayers, Lord's Supper. But he wants his people to seek him with all their hearts, and we're not going to find him if we don't. And remember the Sermon on the Mount? Knocking, it shall be opened to you. Seeking, you shall find. Asking, it shall be given to you. That section, the 7th chapter of Matthew, I think is not talking about just general objects of prayer. Because the thematic statement made in the Sermon on the Mount is in verse 31, which is in verse in chapter 6. And it's this, seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness, all these things will be added to you. Seek and you shall find. Seek and you shall find what? Seek God. Seek his righteousness. Seek the rule of his kingdom. This has got to be the passion of our hearts. And too often I think it's important to us, and it's important, but it's not the center of things. And God will not accept that. Diligently seek him. Seek him with all your heart. And most importantly, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. I think as it's quoted in the New Testament, soul, mind, and strength. And when you get through with that, there ain't nothing left. He wants every bit of you. And I'll tell you, our problem is we're just not willing to give it. Lord, I'll give you all this. I'll be in the services all the time, and I'll give my money, and I'll try to do this, and I'll try to do that. But there's one thing, all I want is just one little thing. I mean, I'm giving you everything else. All I want is just one little thing. And you know who's hidden in that one little thing? You are. I am. What I mean to say to God is I'm going to give you everything, but not myself. Well, I've about exhausted the time. In Louisville, it's 10 to 1. There's a story of a sawdust preacher. Sawdust referring to what they put down so they could come down the aisle in the tent. And I guess he was trying to get, it's Saturday maybe, and he's trying to get his sermon together, but his son kept bothering him all the time, bothering him. And he gave him a quarter, sent him away. And he gave him some paper and a pencil, and he worked on that a while, and then he's back again bothering his father. And then he gave him his knife. I don't know what his wife would have thought about that, but he let him have his knife, and he came back in. And he finally looked at his son, and he said, "Son, what do you want?" And he said, "Daddy, I just wanted you." Now that's the way it is, folks. You're going to have to give yourself. We ought to know that. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You understand what it is to die? Before you can live as a Christian, you're going to have to die. The old man has got to go. Totally and absolutely and completely. Not a smidgen left. So that Christ can live in us and reign in us and make us like him. That's what it is about. And that's what God wants. And that's the lesson. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. And I want us to mean it. And I'd like all of us to hope that there's somebody here who wants to give himself away to the Lord, who understands what the Lord expects of him, and is ready and prepared to do exactly that, to come with a heart of faith, and a faith that is broken-hearted because of the past, and is resolved never again to return to that stupidity, and then openly and without shame, willing to confess, "I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe he's the Christ of God. I believe he's the Son of God." And on the basis of that commitment, which is what it is, it's not just a statement, it's a commitment, you will die and you'll be buried in the water and then raised up by God's grace and power and the cleansing blood of Christ to a new life. And you won't be the same person
ever again. And won't it be good not to be that? While we sing this invitation hymn, while we stand, we invite you to come.